I just want my son to be normal. When we met one mother several years ago, and she was telling us about her son. Her son had just come out, and he was in a same-sex relationship, and she was so broken about it. She just wanted the whole situation to be gone. I want my son to be normal, she said. She was crying. I want my son just to be like my other son, she continued. And normally in those situations, I don't really have many words. I usually like to just listen to their whole story. And so I just let her kind of just fill in and talk and grieve. She told me a little bit about both her children and her family situation. She told me about her other son, who, I mean, I was asking some questions about both sons, but it came out that the other son wasn't apparently following the Lord. He, though, wasn't in a same-sex relationship. He was in an opposite-sex relationship. He was dating. He had a girlfriend. And actually, she was a little bit excited to tell me that she was going to be a grandmother soon. And I asked, oh, you know, how long has your older son been married, he and his wife? And he said, oh, he's not married. Somehow, this mother's moral compass had been thrown off. She failed to realize that her idea of normal, though maybe normal and usual, was not moral, was not right in God's eyes. In her view, in her assumption, her gay son was not okay, but her fornicating son was okay. But like many others, this grieving mother equated normal with moral. And normal as in heterosexuality in all its forms. That's normal. And she also assumed that it's also right. But is heterosexuality, and I mean heterosexuality in all its forms, ordained by God, blessed by God, is that God's standard? Is that the paradigm from which we should guide our lives and guide the way that we point people who wrestle with same-sex attractions or are coming out of same-sex relationships? Is heterosexuality the way? And you need to stay with me, hear me out, because oftentimes you get confused. Well, of course heterosexuality has to be. If homosexuality is not God's will, then it must be heterosexuality. Now, without a doubt, same-sex relationships are not God's will. Sunday night, I will be delving into and addressing the different passages that articulate and talk about how same-sex relationships are not God's will, and actually critiquing gay-affirming interpretations, looking at not only the original languages, but also looking at context and looking in light of the rest of Scripture. So, without a doubt, yes, same-sex sexual behavior is are sinful. But does that then mean that on the flip side, if homosexuality is not God's will, then heterosexuality in all its forms is blessed by God? Is that true? Because many assume that it is. Many Christians would assume that it is. For decades, even some form of Christian counseling, their goal is to help people with unwanted same-sex attractions to develop a heterosexual potential. That's actually in a textbook. That's the goal, heterosexual potential. However, does the Bible wholly bless every form of heterosexual relationship? Yes, it is the correct direction, general direction, but it doesn't completely, accurately, precisely describe God's way. But what about unmarried people? Does the term heterosexuality then help as a person who is not in any form of relationship how they ought to live? So what is the biblical standard for sexuality? Does heterosexuality accurately and comprehensively describe sexual morality? That is what is holy. Is heterosexuality holy? For us as evangelicals, Scripture is our benchmark, and everything else must measure up to it. So does this standard measure up to God's standard as related through Scripture? So for us to critique that, we need to, in essence, define sexuality, and specifically heterosexuality. So sexuality generally refers to sexual expression, sexual desires, and a capacity to have sexual desires. Heterosexuality refers to or pertains to sexual relations between people of opposite sex. So it refers to having sexual desires for the opposite sex, being in a sexual relationship with someone of the opposite sex. And that's pretty broad. I mean, if heterosexuality means attractions toward the opposite sex, whether they're sexual or romantic, or not even the sexual behavior, but even just, or sexual desires or sexual behavior, that's so broad that a man could be sleeping with a bunch of women. That's considered heterosexuality. Or a man could be cheating on his wife with another woman. That's also considered heterosexuality. Or an unmarried man living with his girlfriend. They even have a couple children together, like the other normal son. That's also considered heterosexual. But sinful, all of them, in God's eyes. These three scenarios may be normal, may be common, but sinful in God's eyes. But some Christians would actually consider these success stories for people like me. I have seen that where they have elevated any form of heterosexuality, any form of heterosexual potential as success. But the Bible doesn't bless every indiscriminate form of an opposite sex relationship. Yes, God declares that sex is reserved for husband and wife in marriage, and anything outside of that is not something that God would bless. But it's not any form of, because I know people will say, well, but marriage is an opposite sex relationship. True, that's one form of opposite sex relationship. But every other form of opposite sex relationship would not be blessed by God. Scripture actually talks a lot about heterosexual sin. For example, in Genesis 19, Lot's daughters and their father. The rape of Dinah by Shechem in Genesis 34. Samson and the prostitute in Judges 16. The adultery of David and Bathsheba. The incestuous rape of Tamar by Amnon in 2 Samuel. The harlotry of Gomer, Hosea's wife. In the New Testament, we can go and see, look at the incest and adultery of Herod. We can look at the prodigal son and the prostitutes, though not a real story, but actually it still talks about that. The Samaritan woman, kind of the, who was with many different men, sixth in a series of men. We also have the church at Corinth. Remember how they were celebrating the man who had his father's wife. The New Testament mentions adultery, the Greek word moikeia, 32 times. It also mentions the word sexual immorality, which some of you may know. It's the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography. That occurs 55 times in the New Testament. Most of the times that these are mentioned, even though I think sometimes sexual immorality also could include same-sex relationships, but in most situations, it would refer to heterosexual sin. So by simply saying that heterosexuality is right, heterosexuality is holy, without any qualification, as Christians especially, can give a tacit endorsement for sin. By broadly affirming heterosexuality, we could be inadvertently endorsing sin, which of course as Christians we don't want to. If the world is being ambiguous, we should also aim not to be ambiguous. There has to be crystal clarity for what God is calling us to. The terms heterosexual and homosexual, which I just discussed in the last hour, are terms that are grounded in a secular understanding of who we are. That we are can be divided by into new categories according to our desires. And it also elevates desires as this ontological category, that somehow desires and behaviors are more important than anything else. So the world might espouse these terms, gay, straight, heterosexual, homosexual, because desires are of utmost importance. It's trumpeted in our classrooms, right? It's talked about on television, in media, in our movies, that sex and sexuality are inseparable, necessary, and essential aspects of who we are. So should we borrow then these categories of heterosexuality and homosexuality? Do we even find them in Scripture? Heterosexuality and heterosexual, you will not find anywhere in Scripture. Okay, well, what about the concept? Well, we do find concept of heterosexuality that are called sinful. Yes, marriage between a man and a woman, that is blessed by God. But we need to, when we come to and talk about God's ways, we need to sift through the chaff and show the clear distinction of what God calls us to. So honestly, as I said before, we live in a world of infinite shades of gray. God's biblical sexuality is actually more black and white than we think. If you remember in my new book, the cover, have you noticed what color it is? Black and white. It's very intentional. We live in so many, many shades of gray, so much confusion, so much ambiguity that I wanted to clearly articulate as much as I can in my book and even just in my cover, the design, that God's ways are black and white. But what is it? If it's not heterosexuality, if it's not homosexuality, what other term can we use? If heterosexuality is too broad and it kind of confuses what is it that God is really calling us to, and if homosexuality is not God's way, then what is? Instead of affirming what is normal and usual, let's affirm what is truly biblical. What is a true biblical category, a paradigm that we can go to that is precise? What other options do we have, you might ask, other than heterosexual, homosexual, or bisexual? What else do we have? We need a completely clear paradigm that is biblical. If it's not heterosexuality, it's not homosexuality, what is it? Holy sexuality. You see, we've pigeonholed ourselves into the wrong framework for biblical expression. Homosexual, bisexual, homosexual. It's time we break free from this paradigm. Actually, I think we should take this paradigm, and when it comes to Christian living, toss it. Because it's not helpful. I'm not saying we never use those words, because when we engage with the world, we need to use words that they will be able to understand. But when it comes to Christian living, these heterosexual, that's not the correct framework. It's not the correct paradigm. What is holy sexuality then? Holy sexuality consists of two paths. I read through the full counsel of God. There's only two paths. First path, if you are not married, if you are single, how do you live according to your sexuality? How do you live faithful to God according to your sexuality? You're going to be faithful to God by being sexually abstinent. The other path, if you are not single and you are married, how do you live faithful to God according to your sexuality? You live faithful to God by being faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex. So holy sexuality, two paths, put simply, is chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. Those are the only two paths, chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. Why chastity? Why didn't I choose abstinence? Because abstinence is just simply not doing something, and chastity is talking about purity, holiness. And then why, when I'm talking about marriage, faithfulness in marriage? Because even though chastity could be, you know, talking about no extramarital relationships or illicit sex, faithfulness, I think, is talking about something that goes further, that you're living for the other, that you're living unconditionally. It conveys covenantal commitment. Chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. Both of these fully embody the only correct biblical sexual ethic that unambiguously articulates the exact expression for sexual behavior that God blesses: chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. When I recognized that, I mean, it was really clear from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Those are the only two expectations that we have, only two paths for us to be on. I realized that there was no one term. Heterosexuality doesn't include both of those, chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage. Neither is just homosexuality, neither is bisexuality. So I thought, you know what? We need a new phrase, a new term. So I created the term holy sexuality. And what I like is that really applies to everyone. Every one of us needs to pursue holiness. God blesses both biblical marriage and biblical singleness. One without the other doesn't sufficiently and accurately and precisely describe God's will. Because we live in a world that blurs the lines of morality, we must realize that biblical sexuality is black and white. And honestly, this isn't really anything new. I mean, holy sexuality, that might think, you know, I've never heard that before. You know, holy sexuality, Batman. Someone said I need to put Batman on my cover. I was like, oh, I don't know. And I know it sounds kind of funny, holy sexuality, but it really isn't a new concept. It's almost, we've just lost our mooring, and we've lost like what it is clearly that it's biblical. And I think we all know this, but we just get confused when different terms are thrown at us and we pigeonhole ourselves into the wrong framework. It's a Freudian secular framework that does not really fit into God's perfect ways. From Genesis to Revelation, it's throughout Scripture. Godly singleness, godly marriage. So if you're single, be sexually abstinent while fleeing lustful desires. If you're married, be faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex while fleeing also lustful desires. So with this kind of new phrase that really applies to everyone, I realized that my hope was to disentangle all the complex and confusing words and show that there is a pretty clear path for God's expectation for everyone. And notice that I'm not saying two options, because that's another misconception. Because when we say two options, many people who are single say, well, I didn't choose being single. And that's true. No one really chooses to be single. They might choose to remain single, but most people, they didn't choose to be single in the first place. Because if you think about it, no one I know has ever been born married. We're all single from birth. It's default, not a choice. You choose to get married, but in most marriages, usually one goes home to be with the Lord before the other and leaves the other one behind, not by choice, to be single again. And maybe you might realize some of this, but we will all be single in eternity. Did you know that? I hate to break the news to you. But the good news is that we will all be wed to the Lamb of God. Amen. So what we need to do is looking at the reality of God's biblical definition, chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage. These are God's plan. This is God's vision for all of us. But wait, you might think, my gay friend can only be single for the rest of his life. So it doesn't really matter that there's two paths, because then for him or her who has same-sex attractions, they can't get married to the opposite sex. They need to be single for the rest of their life. Not necessarily so. So I have a friend who lived as a gay man for many years that kind of helps illustrate this point. He had no interest in girls, but he comes to Christ, and he still didn't have any interest in the opposite sex. So he was going to be single for the rest of his life, and he was totally okay with that. While he was growing in Christ, he was part of a great church that treated him like family, brothers and sisters in Christ. He became really close friends with another young lady who was a new Christian. She also came from a broken past, nothing to do with homosexuality. She, when she was not a believer, she dated boys. She was sexually active. Unfortunately, she also had a few abortions. When she came to Christ, because some of her relationships were a bit toxic, she thought, well, she really wanted to focus on a relationship with God, and so she kind of committed that she wasn't going to date. So the two of them felt really safe together. There wasn't that tension that often happens between a guy and a girl. Does he like me? Does she like me? Because she knew he didn't like girls, and he knew that she didn't want to date. So they were like best buddies. They didn't have to, there wasn't that weirdness that happens. Well, after some time of being best friends, they did everything together. They shared whatever was on their mind. They knew each other so well. After some time of being best friends, he began noticing some things about her that he never noticed before. Her hair. She smelled good, and she had curves. He says, puberty is hard, going through one strike, going through puberty twice. He got up enough courage, asked her on a date. After some dating, he asked her to marry him. And on their wedding night, he told his new bride, he said, honey, I can't explain this. I'm not attracted to any other women. I'm only attracted to you. That is holy sexuality, chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. But and yet I have another friend who was in many same-sex relationships for actually a couple decades, comes to Christ. But he always wanted to get married. He wanted to get married. I mean, even when he was younger, get married to a woman. But now, actually, almost 20 years later, he's not. He's still single. He's in a very fruitful ministry. He's part of a church, and he's ministering to other young men dealing with sexual brokenness. But that wasn't what his intent was. What we need to realize is we serve a sovereign God. He is the one that is in control. In life, God determines what path we will be on. For one, this individual wanted to be, or was okay with being single, and now he finds himself married. Another, he wanted to get married, but now he finds that that wasn't God's plan for him. Sometimes it's not what we expect or even want at the time. Actually, many times it's that way. For some, it's singleness. For others, it's marriage. And when a man and woman obediently heed God's call to marry each other, God, I know, will provide all those two people need to fulfill that covenant relationship. And this is why I actually don't really talk about celibacy. People I know will identify as a gay celibate Christian. I don't use the word celibate because celibacy, for one, has many layers of meaning that I kind of reject in a sense. First of all, it is often related with the priesthood and the controversy around the priesthood. I don't know about here in Canada, but in the U.S., we're dealing with a lot of controversy around the priesthood, the Catholic priesthood and sexual abuse, and specifically pedophilia. And of course, not all priests are like that, but unfortunately, pop culture has just associated with that. And so that, I mean, that's, so it's almost like, and the reason why, the reason why celibacy is related to the priesthood in a negative way is because it's often believed that because the priests are celibate, that makes them abuse boys. That's bad logic. It's not simply, you know, not having sex that causes, but you know where that comes from? Freud, Kinsey, these people that are experts in sex, that somehow when you don't have sex, you know what happens? You go crazy. Really? I mean, even it has affected our politics in the U.S. I mean, as if we can have more craziness going on in our politics. But yes, it can be. It can happen. There's a California former congresswoman, you know, that really conservative state of California. Her name was Barbara Boxer, I think. She said a statement, and I can't remember if I can get it word for word, but she was talking about abstinence programs. And this is for youth. Like, we're not talking about adults, like making them abstinent, but just youth, high school kids. She said an abstinence program is not only unreasonable, it's cruel. Not having sex is cruel? That's stemming from the misunderstanding that abstinence leads to pathology. Abstinence leads to abusing children. So anyway, that's one of the reasons, I mean, I'm trying to avoid the term celibacy, but if it was just that, I don't think that that would be enough for me not to use that term. The bigger reasons why I don't use that term is the meaning. Celibacy means lifelong chosen vocation. And when I read through Scripture, I don't find where there is a call, a vocation, to lifelong singleness. 1 Corinthians 7. It's a hairy chapter to go through. There's a lot of interpretive kind of landmines and difficulties. But what Paul's talking about there is not celibacy. Actually, that word celibacy, it's a Latin word. The root of celibacy is a Latin word. And that Latin word, celibacy, or celibatus, we don't find in the Bible. You don't find it in the Greek. You don't even find it in the Latin Vulgate. It's strictly a concept that was developed later in church history, specifically Roman Catholic history. But is it something that we should redeem? What I want to talk about is the experience of singleness in general. Tomorrow I'm going to talk more about marriage and singleness. But I think we've lost this concept of singleness because the majority of singles that I minister to and talk to, they don't necessarily want to be single. They don't necessarily feel like they're called to be single for the rest of their life. Most singles, if you know people who are single and they are adults and that are Christian, I bet most of them, some might not, but most don't think that this is what they want to do for the rest of their life. They want to get married. I want to get married. God hasn't provided me a wife yet, but I'm open to marriage. And that's why I don't like that term celibacy, because I think it then limits it. Then I'm trying to limit what God might do in the future. I take my future and I hold it with an open hand. For too many years, I've done this. And I've learned from that. It was pretty painful, God prying my fingers open. So I kind of just try to, you know, live like that. My future, I don't know what God has provided. So I don't like the term celibacy. But I also think it's helpful for us to think about, what is marriage? I mean, heterosexuality. I mean, if like this, my friend who got married to a woman, yes, he still experienced same-sex attractions, and yes, he still have affections for his wife, but, and he even developed sexual desires for his wife. They even have a couple children together. Yes, again, he still does struggle with same-sex attractions, but God has given him, almost miraculously, sexual desires, romantic desires for his wife. However, should sexual desire be a litmus test for a successful marriage? Should it? I think sometimes when you hear about a husband and wife, maybe their sex life isn't as, whatever you want to call it, good or hot or whatever. But there's something wrong. I think sometimes that can be the case, but I'm not sure that a good marriage means that they're having good sex. I've spoken with many couples who've been married many, many years. I actually love when I meet couples who've been married for 50 plus years. I want to ask them, like, what would you say, and I ask kind of both of them individually, like, what would you say is like the success or why you guys have been married for so many years? I've never heard, and I've asked many, I've never heard any husband or wife say the sex is great. Never. And I mean, who knows? I mean, initially it could have been, and maybe it even still could be, but that should not be the core foundation for a good marriage. Amen? That should not be, and I'm not saying that sexual intimacy can be an important aspect, but it should be, it shouldn't be the core aspect. Because then have we bought into the over-sexualization of our world? Is sexual desire truly a prerequisite even for marriage? Is eroticism the litmus test for a godly and healthy covenantal union? Or has the sexual revolution influenced us to distort marriage into merely the outlet for our sexual appetite and little else? Think about it. Because I think oftentimes our youth think that. I don't want to burn, so I better get married. Is that really a good reason to marry? No. I think we are guilty of over-sexualizing marriage. I think we need to reevaluate the assumption that the absence of sexual passion is equated with unhealthy marriage. Yes, consensual sexual intimacy in marriage is a good thing, but I'm not convinced that it should be the bedrock of a successful marriage. I think that sexual desires in marriage can be good, but over years, sexual desires can dwindle. There has to be something else that holds them together. Because the Christian message is that there needs to be a healthy marriage, and healthy marriage is bound sometimes by sexual intimacy. But you may ask, I mean, what's the harm in that? What's the harm? For example, if an individual has same-sex attractions and they want to get married. Remember I gave those two examples? One individual that didn't think he was going to get married and eventually got married. Another individual who wanted to get married but now isn't. So let's just say this individual that wants to get married. I mean, what's the harm in maybe helping him, maybe giving him counseling and going through therapy to help him develop opposite-sex desires? Why would that be harmful? If he wants to get married, shouldn't I help him then to develop attractions toward the opposite sex? Wouldn't that help this individual achieve her or his goal? And there are several counseling methods that say that they can help in that way. But I think by making sexual desires the main objective, the main goal, we could end up going from one gutter to the other. I spoke one time, and this young pastor was there. It was a conference. And this pastor was telling me he was pretty excited. He was a young pastor, so he must have been either a young adult pastor or something like that. And he said that he was ministering to a young man that he had known that was attending his church and part of the young adults group. And this young man had come out of same-sex relationships. And like the example that I gave, this young man, he wanted to get married to someone of the opposite sex. He wanted to have a family. He wanted to have kids. And so this pastor had suggested to this young man to go through some therapy, counseling, support groups, etc., to try to develop opposite sex attractions. You know, and oftentimes it's kind of delving into maybe your past and seeing about, you know, what harm or trauma or something about the parenting. It's kind of that method. And he was telling me the story of how they were going somewhere after church. And they were driving down the road and happened to pass by a few billboards. Now, if you've ever paid attention to billboards, which is funny because my mom never really pays attention to billboards. I don't know. I just have OCD and I notice things like that. But most billboards aren't always very godly, especially the ones along highways. Again, I don't know about Canada, but in the U.S., so you'll have advertisements for, you know, whatever, like adult bookstores, those type of things. And so it's funny. So it's driving, you know, when I'm driving down the road with my mom, I'm like, oh, there's another one. You know, there's another one. It's just, you know, I'm just like, we are just bombarded by these sexual messages. So anyway, so this pastor was driving with this young man and they were going down the road and they happened to pass by like a billboard like that. And on it was a scantily clad woman in lingerie, right? I mean, it's like, again, I don't know how we get those approved. You know, it's not, you know, young children can see, so it's scantily clad woman in lingerie. The pastor was driving, and this young man that had same-sex attractions was in the passenger seat, and they were driving along, and this man in the passenger seat, young man, told the pastor, he was like, wow, she's hot. And the pastor was a bit taken aback, and he even told me, he's like, In any other situation, I would have given a quick reproof to this individual. But he said, on that day, we celebrated. The objectification of women is never right. Lust is lust. And when we make something the wrong goal, we could be not only distorting what is the true goal and clouding what is the true path to holiness, but we could actually also be celebrating sin. What's the harm, you might ask? What's the harm of helping someone develop opposite sex attractions? We could be celebrating sin. Sin is the problem, Christ is the answer, and holiness is the way. Not heterosexuality, not homosexuality, but holiness. We need to celebrate Christ. We need to celebrate holiness, God's holiness. So like the mother with the gay son who wanted her son just to be normal. It was a faulty framework, an inaccurate foundation that was not clear. It came with the incorrect conclusion. And in the example of the mother and an example of this young adult pastor, it was celebration and normalization of sin. So how should we help? So what would we do? I mean, do nothing? If you have someone who says, I want to marry. I mean, I teach at Moody Bridal Institute. I have a lot of young men and young ladies that want to marry. Should I then, when I disciple them, help this young man to be more sexually attracted to women? If I'm discipling women, which I don't, but if I were, if my female professor colleague, as she's discipling women and they want to marry men, should her goal be to help her young women to be more sexually attracted to women? You know how I prepare my young man if they want to marry? Be a godly man. You know how I would talk to a young lady, a young Christian woman who wants to marry? Be a godly woman. Be more like Christ. If you want to marry, be more godly. Be more like Christ. The key to a successful marriage is not sexual desires. Don't believe the lie of the world that that is the success of marriage. That even you need to try out your car before you buy it. Isn't that the lie that we hear? I need to test drive my car. No, you don't. You need to die to self and be more like Christ. I tell young men who say, well, I don't want to burn. Actually, I tell them, then don't get married now. If young man, if you want to marry, it should be because you want to lay your life down for your girlfriend, for your fiance, for your wife to be. That should be the right reason. Marriage is not about us. Sex is not about us. The key to a sexual marriage is not sexual desires, but union with Christ. That is the key. That is what binds people into a truly successful marriage. And so in that union with Christ, in that moment of dying to self, even if a person who has same-sex attractions, that person can be able to resist those sinful temptations and be in a godly marriage. Because if you realize this or not, heterosexuality will not get you into heaven. That isn't the key to the gates of heaven. This is not the ultimate goal for someone who has same-sex attractions. God commands us, be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. Christ is holy. He expects his people to be holy. And so I say, when I say in my testimony, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That's not the goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of every sin struggle, think about it, the opposite of every sin struggle is holiness. We see from God's word that sexual expression is created to be beautiful, enjoyed in the context of marriage. It's not bad, it's not dirty. It's God's good gift to a husband and wife. And so godly marriage, godly singleness are what God calls us to. It's actually two sides of the same coin. We should no longer only emphasize one over against the other. Godly marriage, godly singleness, chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage. And stop only emphasizing one over against the other. Both are good. Holy sexuality, chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage. Both of these actually is good news for all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible vision, clarity, Lord, in the midst of so much toxic confusion. God, I pray that we know that we aren't able to be holy as you are holy on our own. Enable us, God, empower us by the Holy Spirit, Father, to submit to your will. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can progressively pursue sanctification. Help us to be more like your Son. God, I pray for every individual here, whether they are single, whether they are married, that we will be able to reflect Christ right where we are at. We praise you, Lord. We ask this in the powerful name of Christ, and the people of God said, amen.
All right, once again, let's say thank you to Christopher for that great challenge. I think we're going to throw the number up on the screen again. So if you have any more questions, you can text them to that number. We got some we're going to get started with. And once again, if you have some questions on paper, you want to hand those into the aisles, we can collect those as well. So I'll let you get a drink there before I go. So the first question I have is, all this talk about holy sexuality, someone might ask, is there a double standard that Christians are employing here, where it seems like this is the only area where we're calling people to holiness, and this is the one sin we're getting really upset about? Is there a double standard where, like, we're really concerned about holiness in this area but not in other areas of the Christian life?
Yeah, I would say there is a double standard in that we aren't calling people to holiness in every other regard. So I don't think, so what I think we need to, just like I'm calling out the mother who's overlooking fornication, we need to call that out. So holiness, at least the way I view this, is holiness in every regard. And so chastity, singleness, faithfulness in marriage, everything outside of that, whether it is a sexual relationship outside of marriage, is sinful in God's eyes, just as so the son who, you know, that was mothers that said, I wish my son was normal like my other son. And I told her, they're both in sin. And your one son is not better than the other at all.
So do you think in that, and I was going to ask you about that story you told, do you think for that mother, the problem was she should have been less upset about her gay son, more upset about her, or is it something else completely?
She should be weeping about both sons.
Yeah, and I think that
I think the issue isn't even that they're living in sin. The issue is that their heart is cold to God. That's always the biggest issue. So when I talk to parents, I don't want parents to be focused upon their rebellious behavior. That's just a symptom. And when I'm talking about rebellious behavior, it could be not even what we would think is rebellious behavior. Because rebellious behavior could be a successful businessman, a doctor, a lawyer, and they have no faith. That is just as rebellious as a son who's doing drugs or in prison, in God's eyes. but not in the world's eyes, unfortunately. So I'm saying we need to raise the bar as God, you know, God's bar of holiness is really high, and we've lowered it for a lot of things.
Yeah, so as a follow-up to that, as a church thinks about what it looks like to call people into holiness, how do you think that can happen in a way that it doesn't steer into legalism or doesn't become a place where people are afraid to say, hey, I'm struggling or I feel tempted? How do you kind of walk that line, I guess?
We need to make sure that it is faith in Christ first and foremost, because we can't try to put obedience and holiness first without trying to be like Christ first. So it has to be our obedience, our good works flows out of our faith and intimacy with Christ and union with Christ. So first and foremost, it is union with Christ, intimacy with Christ, renewal on a daily basis, and is almost automatically that will flow holy living. And so when there isn't holy living, we almost, it's pretty much, it's tantamount to not much intimacy with Christ, not much renewal, not much fruit in a daily walk with Christ.
So I'm curious to hear, what would you say to, you know, the people here who are hearing all this or hearing this call to holy sexuality, and on one level they agree with it and they say, yeah, that sounds right, but on the other level they feel, you know, just guilt or shame, maybe about something in the past or maybe about a current struggle. Mm-hmm. What would you want to kind of communicate to them if that's what they're feeling right now?
Yeah, we need to be really clear about guilt and shame and how God uses guilt in a good way. I mean, guilt is a biblical term. And I was really helped by a Canadian pastor who's in the U.S., Erwin Lutzer. He was the pastor at Moody Memorial. He's now the pastor emeritus at Moody Church. And Erwin Lutzer wrote a book, and I can't remember the name of the book, but in the book he talked about guilt and shame. He said God uses guilt and shame, but so does Satan. How do you differentiate the two? And he said, God convicts us of those things that we have yet to deal with. Satan convicts us of those things we've already dealt with and taken to God. So we need to know the difference between the two. If we feel guilt and shame, and yet we're like, man, I took this to God. I asked for God's forgiveness, and I've repented. That guilt and shame we know is not from God. It's from the enemy. He's trying to pull you down, and he's so good at that. So when, and I feel that too. I mean, I have a lot of stuff to feel really bad about, but I know I've taken those things to God. I know I've asked for God's forgiveness, and he has, and I know that I've repented as well. So when that comes, it's basically say, get behind me, Satan. It's not from you. However, if there are things that I'm feeling shame, you know, guilt about, and I know that this is not, I'm holding on to this, and I have not taken that to God. I have not confessed that to my brother. I have not confessed that to my pastor or elders or another trusted mentor or whatever it is, or accountability partner. That's God quickening my spirit to say, it's time. You need to ask for forgiveness, and you need to repent of that. So that's a good differentiation to know the difference between the two. So I often, and I deal with a lot of students that are dealing with a lot of guilt and shame. And so I tell students often, what you need to do is live with blinders on. You know how horses, they have blinders kind of on the right and left so that they won't get spooked if they see something coming in their peripheral vision? I think we need to kind of live with blinders on. Not the left and the right, but like front and back. Because oftentimes what we do as Christians is we will dwell on the past, like what's behind us. And then our past weighs us down. It's shame. I did this. I don't deserve God's love. And so... We need to make sure that we need to press forward. And like Paul was talking about, I need to press forward and not, you know, dwell on the past. But also we need to live with blinders for the future. Why in the future? Because some other people might dwell on the future. Oh my goodness, I can't keep living like this. This struggle is too hard. I can't fight my same-sex attractions, you know, for the rest of my life. This is too hard. God did not give you enough grace today for the rest of your life. He gave you enough grace for today. Don't try to plan out, think, I can't do this for 10 years. Because when you do, that brings anxiety. So I think we need to kind of just live in the now. God has given me enough grace to be victorious for today, and I'm going to live in that victory today.
That's great. So with holy sexuality, you talked about chastity and singleness, faithfulness and marriage. You talked a little bit about why you don't like the word celibacy, abstinence. What was it about chastity that that you liked? And that's a word we don't use too often today. So Talk about that word a little bit, just in terms of what's there.
Maybe one reason is because we don't use it so often. And so therefore, maybe there isn't a lot of, negative connotations that are thrown on it, because it just seems like it's so hard to find any word that doesn't already have negative connotation. So that's one. Chastity kind of gives a sense of purity in a sense. And so I like that sense, where it's more, focus on purity, holiness, obedience, as opposed to just not simply not doing something. I still use the word abstinence, but I if I were to choose between abstinence and chastity, I would prefer chastity, because chastity gives more of a sense of purity as opposed to just not simply doing something.
Sure. Yeah. Great. And I guess as you look at that holy sexuality as those two aspects, it's the beauty of it is so, like, it's simple, and you can kind of say, this or this.
Yes.
For those who kind of don't find themselves in, I'm thinking of situations like people who are dating or engaged,
right,
perhaps. What advice would you give to people that are saying, okay, we're not single anymore, we're not married, we're kind of in between, just for couples, wanting to honor Christ in their dating, in their engagement? What would you kind of, what would holy sexuality look like in those cases?
Yeah, so even... So I got this question for some of my students too. So they're like, well, what if I'm dating? I would still put them in the category of being not married and single, and I would still say they need to be chaste. So that then says, in my dating relationship, even if this is my fiance, I need to be chaste. I need to make sure that my desires are being... they're still being bridled and they're still being controlled, because she's not yet my wife. I really love Song of Solomon, that great, part that says, don't awaken love until it's time. That book is a very sensual and erotic book. I mean, the imagery is, it's not a PG book. it's pretty sensual in the way, if you just look at the imagery, I guess it could be funny too, because I had a professor who showed us a picture of like what a woman would look like if it was all literal, like flocks of sheep, like his teeth, and Tower of David as, the neck, kind of like, I don't know if that would be called that pretty, but there's other things, two fowls, as a bosom and stuff. I mean, it is for ancient Jewish literature. It was very graphic in a sense, but it's scripture. And so it's something that we need to realize, that actually sexual intimacy and these desires are not bad things, but to the point where they're not married yet, even she said, don't awaken love. It's not time yet. So I think that's a great message for our couples that are dating but not yet married. I mean, they still need to be chaste. There still needs to be a point where it's not yet time, so I need to still hold it. And that's another reason why I like chaste, because chaste doesn't, in like that situation, doesn't necessarily mean complete abstention, where there's still ways that you can have express your appreciation and intimacy for one another, but there still is a limitation because of not being wed yet.
And I guess following up to that, there's a sense in which, for Christians who are living in that way, and they're engaged and they're chaste and they're preparing for marriage, I can see why as Christians think about marriage, sex becomes such an elevated thing, because here's a couple and they're engaged, and what's the one thing that's kind of different after the wedding? It's now sex is introduced, and so I can see why that would be elevated to kind of like the this is the defining thing of marriage. But as you talk to people about sex and biblically speaking, just the purposes of sex, what kind of I guess, you know, theology of the purpose of sex, or however you want to phrase it, but how would you kind of talk to people about God's design for sex within marriage? If it's not supposed to be the defining thing, so to speak, what place does it have and what purposes does it serve?
Yeah, I think it's really important that when we talk about sex, that I look to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. And this chapter is talking about marriage and singleness, but it's also talking about sex. That the husband's body is not his own. It belongs to his wife. Same thing with the wife. But now that should not be licensed for either to abuse or force thing on each other. It's meant in a way to... It was very countercultural because that is not what was understood in first century Israel. That it was, no, you're my property, and it's not that I belong to you, you belong to me. So it was really flipping things on its head. Very radical statement. And I think it's a great lesson for us. It's basically saying sex is not for us, which really can change the way... I hope it changes your sex life. Because we think, I mean, look at Cosmo magazine or whatever, you know, through the ticket, you know, how to have better sex. And it's all about me, how to please myself. But biblical sex is not about how do you please myself. It's how do I please my wife? So when there is sexual intimacy, if it's done biblically, it should always be with the thought of not how am I going to be pleased from this. How am I going to get as much satisfaction out of this? It is, what does my wife want? How can I please her? I think that might even change some of the way that we have sex, because it is so much about my pleasure and how do I... And unfortunately, in most situations, it's the men. How does the male get... And the woman, the wife, is oftentimes just there just to please the male, but, you know, maybe they're not. So it's, I think, thinking it that way, that sex is for the other, for our spouse, and not for us. But then kind of getting to the theological sense, because I thought a lot about this, you know, why is it that there is the sex act and also the ecstasy of, for example, the erotic climax. I mean, that's... Why did God put that there for us when there will be no marriage in heaven? And if you follow my logic, if there's no marriage in heaven, then the context for sex won't be there anymore, which means that there will be no sex in heaven, which then means that there will be no sexuality in heaven. That's the logic that I'm following. But then why is it that God created that? Well, I'm following the logic of if sex is for marriage, then what is, you know, the meaning of marriage, the purpose of marriage. And when we follow Paul talk in Ephesians 5, that actually marriage points to Christ and the church. I think that the desires that we feel pointing, you know, that are in and the experience of sex in marriage, that feeling is just a glimpse of the eternal reality of when we'll be wed with Christ. That the church will be wed with Christ himself. So I think that the desires that we have and the enjoyment that we have of sex is really just a reflection, and it should point us to the eternal reality when we will be consummated with the Lord. I think that's kind of the pointing to what is the end goal of sex.
Oh, really good. Kind of related back to that question again, you know, chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage, just helping people navigating life after maybe divorce, remarriage, kind of some of those situations people find themselves in. How do you kind of help people walk through what does holy sexuality look like in, you know, maybe something that doesn't fit in that kind of one or the other mold necessarily.
Mm. So how would I say, like, how would
so
I?
So let's say someone, you know, they've been married and divorced, oh, right. And now they're saying, okay, I want to live holy sexuality.
Yeah.
What does that look like? And just kind of different scenarios maybe you've helped
people
walk through.
Yeah, so I mean,
through.
So if a person was divorced or like myself in many different same-sex relationships, or maybe in a young lady who is in many opposite-sex relationships, you know, this concept of holy sexuality, chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage, it's not really dependent upon anything that we did or didn't do or the past. It's kind of like, this is what we need to do now, you know, and it's moving forward. So if an individual is not married at that moment, then that means to be holy regarding your sexuality is to be sexually abstinent, to be chaste. But if that individual is still married and maybe they had a broken marriage and God is restoring that, then that means to be faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex.
One of the questions kind of related to what you talked about earlier, but I think it relates. How should parents introduce worldview to their children or even just topics of sexuality mm-hmm. without coming across as condemning others and saying, kind of, you know, everyone else is, you know, just kind of without coming across as judgmental or condemning or yeah. some of those things.
I think it's really important when you talk to your kids about sex and sexuality, there needs to be some foundational things to be talked about first. First of all, you need to talk about the concept of sin. And more than simply sinful behavior, more than just sin is bad things that you shouldn't do. You know, sin is disobeying your parents, so don't do that. We need to talk about the concept, like I talked about in my first talk, sin nature, original sin. And these might seem like deep, abstract concepts, but for our children to understand that the concept of sin is something that has impacted all of humanity. We all have a sin nature. We all need Christ. That then helps us understand our brokenness. But then understand in the concept of talking about, you know, the doctrine of sin, also talked about temptations. Because oftentimes parents, they might talk about sin, but they never talk about temptations. And so when kids are tempted to sin, they think they're sinning already. And so they're like, man, I can't tell anyone. And so they're struggling with temptation and they're not telling anyone. And whenever you're struggling with temptation and not telling anyone, it can really fester and get worse. So we want to tell our kids, sin is real. We all have a sin nature, but temptations are real. And tell them that we all will be tempted. There's nothing wrong about being tempted. What's wrong is then giving in to that temptation. And that giving in to temptation can mean sinful behavior, but it can also mean sinful desires. So helping our children understand the concept of sin, sin nature, temptation, but then grace. When you then talk about God's grace and God, how God loves us while we were powerless, while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, Romans 5, then we can talk about anyone living in sin and say, you know what, they're not following God, but they're still created in God's image. And God still desires for them to have a relationship with him. So we, just as God extends grace, we also need to extend grace. So talking about sin, sin nature, temptation, grace, and then repentance. So that means when we sin, so tell them, not if you sin, but when you sin, because I know you're going to sin, and so, you know, you don't have to, you will sin. However, when you do, we need to be quick to repent. So I think that concept, then if you have that foundation, you can talk about any sin issue easily.
Yeah, and I think there's probably a desire. I remember growing up, my parents said, you know, you could talk to us about anything. But I think, and most of us probably felt this way if our parents said that, there's probably things that in our life we didn't really want to talk to our parents about. And we kind of. So is this something that, you know, there needs to be a change in the dynamic between parents and kids? Or, you know, is it kind of a discipleship thing within the church with peers or older leaders? Or, you know, kind of what are some of the places where kids and young people and even as adults that we can have those places where we can confess our sins, where we can talk about temptations and struggles? Why is that so important, and where are some places you think it should be kind of lived out?
Well, I mean, I think ideally it should be in both situations, family and in the local church, that it's maybe not one or the other, but almost both, that hopefully, and it's difficult because when you have a child, your relationship with that younger child is going to be different from your relationship as a preteen and different from as a teen and then different as a young adult. So, and it needs to change, and you need to expect that and plan for that when that changes, because you should communicate differently to that to that preteen as you did as a child, or that teenager as you did as a preteen. And that, because if you have a teenager and you're still talking to them as a child, it might be more difficult to then talk about more teenager issues, teen issues. So being able to talk about these more adult issues, and I often get from parents who ask, when is it too young to talk to my kids? Especially, you know, maybe Asian parents, because we don't talk about sex a lot. When is it too young? I don't want to expose my kids. But we're living in 2018 and...
2019.
Yeah, 2019. Yeah, where are we? Good catch. We're living in 2019 and we're in a new world. So I don't think the right question is, when is it too early? I think the question should be, when is it too late? Because I think if we aren't the first people to talk to our kids and talk to our grandkids, so I'm going to challenge some of you grandparents out there. If you're not talking to your grandkids about sex, I promise you the world will. And why shouldn't you talk to your kids about grandkids? Why shouldn't you talk to your grandkids about sex? Why not? If your grandkids are getting bombarded by messages about sexuality and gender identity from a secular worldview, why should we not be the people to do that and to help them? And maybe, you know, the parents don't have enough time to do that. Whatever it is, but I think we should seize that opportunity and hopefully maybe even be the first people. If public schools are addressing this from kindergarten, why are we allowing our... And even if, you know, your kids are going to public school or a Christian school or even homeschooled, they have friends who are going to public schools. And they will be introduced to different concepts. Like, I mean, it's on Disney now. And you can shelter them and not... And I think even that's good. I'm not saying sheltering is bad, but I mean, we can protect our kids from viewing these certain things, but you know what? You can't protect them from this and this. So I think it's good to actually prepare our kids for these things, for their sinful hearts, for their sinful desires, and talk about sex and sexuality from a good Christian perspective.
Yeah, I think one of the things facing parents, especially here in BC, is, you know, the... public schools, especially the sex ed curriculum, is, you know, for a lot of people looking at it and saying, you know, this is kind of the systematic stuff being taught in the classrooms.
Right.
And as parents, they're thinking, okay, do I take my kid into Christian school or do I try to teach them, you know, ourselves at home? But, you know, feeling like maybe they don't have the resources. I know your book, your first book had a study guide. Saw your second book, it does as well. Have you ever had any feedback from families that have kind of gone through that together?
Oh, yeah.
Or like kind of maybe talk towards that?
Yeah, so our first book has been used by several Christian high schools as a textbook. And so many Christian parents are using our book, the first book, the yellow one, Out of a Far Country, as a book to read at home with kids. Like, I know some parents who are doing with their 8 and 9 year olds. That's not too early. Some of these kids, they're, you know, parents, you read the book yourself first so you're ready, so you step ahead. But go through these questions with your kids, and it can really help the kids to, and that's where I introduced the concept of holy sexuality, that, you know, many kids, they haven't heard that concept before. They think it's one or the other, either homosexual or heterosexual, that's it. And yet God is calling all of us to something even greater. Yeah, so that is definitely something that parents will use and have used, you know, because it's like, I don't know where to start to talk about sex and sexuality. And so they'll just read the book together with their kids and actually discuss it with them too.
All right, I think we have time for one more question, so I'm going to make it a really easy one. No, that's a joke. This is a tough one. But so you talked about sexuality within marriage, sex not being for, you know, for us, but for the other.
Yeah.
What implications does this have for things like self-gratification, masturbation,
mm-hmm.
and a topic that a lot of Christians wrestle with, and the Bible doesn't have necessarily... like really clear statements on masturbation.
Right.
How does that kind of relate, and what would you kind of, What would be kind of your stance on some of those things?
Yeah, so for self-gratification, there really isn't anything specific in Scripture. We, you know, sometimes people will go to Old Testament where, you know, a brother passed away, and so his wife, you know, using the law was supposed to be passed down to the younger brother, and the younger brother was supposed to provide an offspring for the wife, which is really providing offspring for his older brother. So then the story goes that he spilt his seed and so would not give an offspring to the wife. And so he was punished for that. That's really unclear whether it's specifically talking about masturbation or it's talking about that he was not obeying the law, the levirate marriage law. So when it comes to self-gratification and masturbation, I would say the issue isn't so much the act. The issue is the intent, and the issue is what we're doing with our mind. Because when one self-gratifies sexually, it is almost associated with lustful thoughts, and or let's just say even if it's. Maybe a husband is doing it and he's, you know, the wife isn't around, he's thinking about his wife. That is still objectification of his wife, in a sense, and also making it sex so much about me. Sex needs to be, gratification needs to be about the other. And also, when masturbation, in most situations, it's about lusting for someone that often isn't one's wife. Or maybe an individual young man isn't married. So for me, the problem isn't the act, but the problem is the lust that happens. And as Scripture is pretty clear, it's the desire that's wrong.
Right on. So it is 4:24. There's another session tonight. Christopher, why don't you just tell us a little bit about what people can expect tonight if they come back for hearing your parents speak.
Yeah, so tonight, my parents will be speaking to parents, and they'll giving a session on lessons that they learned through the years of dealing with me as a prodigal, and things that they can pass on, kind of some parenting tips, pointing to God. You know, so the talk is ordinary parents, extraordinary father. And how parenting should always point to the glory of God and point to their kids to that. So that will be, I'm going to share just a, I will share also my testimony at the very beginning, and then they will continue on with their workshop. I will then go to the youth and speak to the youth for a little while and do a Q&A then with them. But then tomorrow we will have the talks on, a couple more talks, and in the afternoon, I will give a talk on a Christian response, which is also off of my new book. Some practical things there.
Right on. So it is 4:25 right now. If you have signed up for the evening session, that's awesome. We're looking forward to seeing you then. If you haven't signed up but you're wanting to get in on it, that's okay too. If you want to just head out back to the registration tables, they can get you signed up and you could come on back for that. I believe it starts at 7, but you'll want to show up before that to get a good seat and stuff like that. So we'll hopefully see you back then. Let's give Christopher another a round of applause. Say thank you. And let me just pray for us as we close our time here this afternoon. And so, Father, we just thank you for this time together. Thank you that you brought Christopher here to speak to us. And, Father, we thank you for this reminder that you call us to be a holy people. And so, Father, we want to take that seriously because we know that you are a holy God. And so, Father, I pray right now there's things that we're dealing with in our own lives and things that your Holy Spirit is bringing up that we need to deal with. I pray, Father, that you give us the courage to do that. And Father, if there's maybe things in our life that we have dealt with in the past, but we're feeling guilt and shame about those things, Father, I pray that you just give us the freedom to know that we have forgiveness through your Son, Jesus. And Father, we just pray that you continue to draw us closer to yourselves. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have a great rest of your afternoon. We'll see you at 7:00.